Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Then we'll stand and sing two songs before Luke Nash comes and preaches this evening. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves.
Well, Anthony has read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll be looking this evening just at verses 7 through 12. But before we jump into verse 7, if you were here a long time ago, we looked at the first six verses of Galatians. I'm just going to give a really quick recap of those verses, give us a little bit of a running start into verse 7. So the beginning of chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 6, Paul is making a plea to these Galatians. And really, this whole letter to the Galatians is a plea to them. Paul is recognizing that the Galatians are in a very precarious situation. There are false teachers who have crept in. These false teachers are telling them that not only is Jesus necessary for salvation, but circumcision is also necessary for salvation. And so they're trying to impose the law on these Galatians as a means of salvation. So they're basically saying, Galatians, it's great that you believe in Jesus. That's fine. But in addition to Jesus, you also need circumcision. You need just a little bit of your own performance, a little bit of the law. And Paul's plea to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, is, Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. It was for freedom that Christ died on the cross, bore your sin in your place, and rose from the grave, so that now you as a believer will live no longer in the slavery of your own sin, slavery of condemnation, slavery of Satan, slavery of death. You're free, Christian. That's why Jesus died for you. And so Paul says it was for freedom, therefore live in that freedom. He says stand firm. Stand firm in that freedom and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul there is just making a plea to the Galatians. Stay convinced. Stay convinced that your justification before God, that your standing before God is based on absolutely nothing other than the finished work of Jesus in your place on the cross. Stand firm in that, Galatians. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't fall again into this mindset of performance for your standing before God. Jesus did away with that by dying in your place. And so then from there on, he lays out some of the consequences of abandoning that freedom. And he says, if you do that, then you're severing yourself from the grace of Christ. You're proving that you would rather have the law, you would rather base your confidence in your own performance than trust in Jesus. And so you've severed yourself from the grace of Christ. You have fallen from grace. You've made Christ of no benefit to you. And so that's the false teaching that's crept in. Galatians, Jesus is great, but you need circumcision. And Paul's response is no, Jesus is all that you need. There is absolutely nothing in addition to him needed for your salvation. And then he lays out a wonderful statement, wonderful summary in verse 5 and 6 of what the Christian life is. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, we Christians, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith, working through love." And so Paul says there's two aspects of the Christian life. There's a waiting and there's a working. We wait for the hope of righteousness, and that hope then works itself out in our lives through love. We wait for a righteousness that's not our own. We put our confidence in a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And then as we do that, as we trust in the righteousness of Jesus, we then work out that faith by loving, living a life that is pleasing to Christ. And Paul says, "You are doing that, Galatians. You are doing that so well. When I came to you and I preached the gospel to you, you received it and you were living so well. What happened?" He says in verse 7, "You're running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So in Paul's mind, that running well, you were running well, is equivalent to obeying the truth. Galatians, not only had you received the gospel, but you were living out the gospel in your life. You received it, you believed it, and you applied it, and you were running well. You were growing, you were progressing. There was fruit being born in your life. What happened? Who hindered you from that? And the answer, obviously, is these false teachers have hindered them. And when Paul says hinder there, he's could be probably continuing the theme of the Christian life as a race. He's already said you were running well. And then this word hindered could apply to a person in an Olympic race. So someone is running along, and to hinder someone was literally to cut them off, which we've heard stories of that in Olympic games, right? Like someone is running, and then there's been some scheme worked up against them where one person is going to block them from the front, one person from behind, someone's going to give them an elbow from the side, and together they're going to try to knock out this star runner in order for their nation to win, or whatever it might be. And so that's what Paul has in mind here, is these false teachers have come in and they've blocked you in your race. You were running well, and then they trapped you, and they're throwing elbows at you, and they're tripping you, and they're causing you to stumble. And that freeness that you had, that progress that you had in the gospel has been hindered. It's been stopped. They've cut you off. You're running the race well, but you're not any longer. What's happened to you? Who hindered you? And when Paul says, "Who hindered you?" he's not really asking that question in order to get a name in response. So Paul has a pretty good idea of what's going on in the Galatian church, or in the churches of Galatia, which is obvious from this letter. He knows not only that false teachers have come in, but he knows also what these false teachers are teaching. He has a great idea of the types of things that they're telling these Galatians, which we'll see even more as we work through this passage. And so he's not really asking, "Who are they, so I can come find them? What's their name?" But he's asking it kind of in the way that we would say, "Who do you think you are to tell me to do that?" We're questioning, where's the authority? Who do you think you are? That's kind of what Paul's saying here. Who are these people that they would come into your life, your walk with Jesus, and tell you to live in a way that's contrary to God's word, hinder you in your race with Christ? Who do they think they are? And who do you think they are that you would listen to them? Who is hindering you? Paul asks. And then he goes on, this persuasion that you have, this persuasion that they're trying to persuade you with, is not from him who calls you, which is obvious from the fruit of it. Look at what this has done to you, Galatians. Look at your life. I mean, all they've done is hindered your walk with God. Everything that they've done to you is absolutely contrary to what we know to be true about God. So God calls us by grace through Christ. These false teachers are luring you in with the law. And God causes us by his Spirit to bear good fruit and joy and freedom. And these false teachers have caused you only to stumble, to be trapped, and to be enslaved all over again. Why are you being persuaded by them, Galatians? You know that this persuasion is not from God. It's not from him who calls you. And we can ask ourselves that same question if we're honest with ourselves. Man, that's stupid. Why do I listen to that? I know that's wrong. Certain thoughts come into our mind, certain emotions, certain feelings, certain desires. We start to believe certain things, and we know that can't be from God. It can't be. That persuasion is not from Him who calls us, and yet we feel ourselves being tugged along by those types of lies, carried along little by little, and the result is that we ourselves are hindered. So things like, at the end of the day, we feel miserable. We've had a miserable day. We've fallen into sin at some point during the day, and we close our eyes to go to sleep, and a thought crosses our mind, I could just pray. I could ask the Lord's help. I could seek my Father who loves me. And then we think of that sin, and we're reminded, yeah, but my performance today doesn't really call for that. I don't really have any confidence to do that right now as I think about today. Who's hindering you? Who's that coming from? Why are you being persuaded by something that certainly isn't from the gospel? It certainly isn't from the one who calls you. If you are in Christ, if you're hidden in the righteousness of Christ, then that is incredibly false. It's a lie from Satan. It's not from him who calls you, and you're being deceived. And so in the same way, these Galatians are being deceived by these false teachers. They're giving in to this persuasion that Paul says is not from him who calls you. And he goes on, a little leaven, Galatians, leavens the whole lump of dough. Just a little bit of yeast causes that whole lump to rise. This might seem like a small thing. It's just a little bit of disobedience. It's not a lot. It's just like a little dab. It's not going to do anything. Not going to have any major effects. And Paul says, Galatians, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Just that little bit of disobedience, it's not going to stay just as a little bit of disobedience. It doesn't work like that. If you open the door to disobedience, if you open the door to being persuaded by something other than God's word, if you start to submit your life to an authority other than the one who calls you, you start to believe other things, it doesn't stop with just a little bit of disobedience. It's determined to capture us, to devour us. It doesn't stop with one little corner in our life. It spreads into our whole life, into our whole Christian life, and then it carries over into its implications with our relationships with others. And Paul says specifically here, not only is it going to affect just a few individuals in the church, but when he says it leavens the whole lump of dough, it spreads to the whole church. These are just a few false teachers in your midst, Galatians, but if you don't deal with them now, if you don't take care of them, then their teaching and their effects on you are going to spread to the whole church, not just a couple people. So deal with them, is what he's saying. Deal with this. Don't let a little bit of leaven into your life. Don't let just a little bit of disobedience creep in. Deal with it. Be done with it. Believe God. Don't believe that persuasion which comes from somewhere else. And so the first thing Paul says about these false teachers is that they hinder the Christian race. False teachers hinder the Christian race. And they do so by attacking the very foundation of the Christian life. So false teachers shake that gospel foundation beneath us, and as a result, our whole life is affected by it. You might picture the Christian life as being run on a racetrack, and that racetrack is the gospel. Actually, better like a straight track, just an unending track, not a round track, because we're progressing, we're moving forward. We're not just running in place. But you might picture it like that track, that road is the gospel. And as long as our feet are on that road, as long as we are firmly planted in the gospel, we are free to go as fast as we can down that road of obedience. We're free in Christ. And that's a joy to us as believers. We can obey him. We can love him. We can seek him. We can give our lives to serve him. And as long as our feet are on that gospel track of, I am forgiven, I'm fully pardoned in Christ Jesus, there's nothing that I do today or tomorrow that could ever affect my stance before him. As long as that's our foundation, then we're safe. We can run. We're free. But when someone starts to nudge us off of that track and we start to fall into the ditch of legalism And we're focusing on obedience, but we're no longer on that track of full pardon in Christ Jesus, then that race is hindered. And it's no longer about me loving Christ, and that's the motivation for me pursuing him, but it's me not wanting to be punished. And so I'm trying to be as holy as I can, because I know if I'm not holy, then I'm going to be judged and condemned. And that's not the Christian race. The Christian race is one of gospel freedom. And these false teachers have come in and begun to hinder the Galatians' race. Second thing Paul says about false teachers is that they will not prevail against the church. So that's an encouraging note. First, these false teachers are hindering you, Galatians. They're causing you to stumble. But then he comes in with this shocking statement, really, in verse 10, the first part. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will accept no other view, that you will adopt no other view. So Paul says, they're hindering you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I mean, really, this whole section of Galatians has been super heavy so far. It's been pretty scary, the things that he said in that first section. You're severed from Christ. You're fallen from grace. You're going to be enslaved all over again, Galatians, if you submit to this. And yet, in the midst of all of those strong and direct and severe warnings that Paul gives, he then says, but I have confidence in you, Galatians, in the Lord. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. And what Paul's saying here is he recognizes that there are mighty spiritual forces at work in the church in Galatia. One thing that the Bible makes very clear is that false teaching is not just human, but it's primarily enlivened and energized by spirits of darkness, demonic forces. It's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul writes, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in that section, he's talking about legalism. He says they're going to creep in and start teaching legalism. And that teaching is not just the teaching of man. It's the doctrine of demons. Spirits of darkness are at work. Same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That sounds serious. Flesh and blood we can handle, unless they're a lot bigger than us. But when you're talking about spiritual forces, the powers of darkness, wickedness in the heavenly places. Those are strong words. That's something that we can't really comprehend yet. It's beyond what we see. And Paul says that's what we're at war with as the church. Those are the types of powers that are at work behind these false teachings. But Paul says, even though I know how real those forces are, even though I know what's behind this persuasion of the false teachers, I know that the one who upholds his church is stronger. The one who protects his bride makes those powers look pretty powerless. When he says persuasion in verse 8, he's saying, not necessarily the Galatians' conviction, but this effort of the false teachers to persuade them, their persuasion of the Galatians. And he says, yeah, that's real. They're really persuasive. There's a real power there. But I'm persuaded, he says, same root word, I'm persuaded that you won't be persuaded by their persuasion. I'm persuaded that you won't be persuaded by their persuasion because I'm persuaded that the one who upholds you is far greater than the one who seeks to destroy you. So that should be a comfort to us as the church, not to take these warnings lightly, but to rest and the one who upholds us. And some might hear Paul say this and think, whoa, Paul, like, bro, that's dangerous, man. You're going to tell these Galatians that you have confidence in them? Don't you know that's like the number one no-no in Reformed theology? Like, we believe in regeneration. We believe in fruits of repentance. If you tell someone that's not showing any evidence right now in the moment that you have confidence in them, man, you could be like, confirming them in their sin, assuring someone who's not a believer. And Paul knows that. Paul's the one who teaches us on regeneration. He knows all about evidences of conversion. But he also knows that the greatest stimulation, the greatest way to stir someone up to obedience is both by offering those warnings. I mean, he's done that already. He's laid out clear warnings to the Galatians, but not stopping there. He then comes behind that with, oh yeah, and by the way, I'm confident that God is going to help you respond rightly in this. These warnings that I've given you, I trust that my God, who I believe has rescued you from your sin, he'll carry you through this. And the evidence of him carrying you through this is you will adopt no other view. In the end, you will be persuaded of nothing other than the cross of Christ. And the reason is, my God upholds you. My God sustains you. And that's a good lesson to us. Again, not to at all comfort one another in sin, not to assure one another when we're living openly in sin, but the focus of our confidence toward one another isn't primarily what we see in one another, but what we see in our God. And so I can stand up here and even tonight give certain teaching on what God commands from his word, but the confidence in doing so is not that you guys are going to respond rightly, that I'll respond rightly to whatever we find in God's word because of who we are. My confidence that we'll respond rightly to this word, whatever it is that we find in here tonight, is that it's God who does that in us. He's the one who gives us all that we need to persevere in our Christian life. And it would be miserable if it was otherwise. Think about what it would be like as a Christian to hear all of these warnings repeatedly. Don't do that, you'll fall away. Don't do that, you'll prove yourself to not be a Christian. Don't do that because whatever. If we heard that over and over and over again, and all that we had to base our confidence on was, I have to persevere, I have to persevere, I have to persevere, eventually we'd get worn out. But yeah, we have to persevere and rest in the fact that God is at work to preserve you. That the perseverance of the church rests in the one who sustains her. And so Paul can say, I have confidence, Galatians, despite your dark situation, despite the attempts to lead you astray, I have confidence that the one who sustains you is mightier than the one who seeks to destroy you. So rest in that and respond rightly to these warnings. And thirdly, false teachers will be judged. So Paul says that he trusts the Galatians. He's persuaded that the Galatians, Christians, will respond rightly to him, that they will adopt no other view. But then he says, on the contrary, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So just as Paul is confident that God will protect and sustain the Galatian church through temptation, through these efforts to lead them astray, he's just as convinced that every single attack against his church will be vindicated. That everyone who seeks to destroy his church will ultimately face judgment. And of course, that's not to say that Paul doesn't desire their repentance. He makes that clear in Romans, that he would give his own salvation if his brothers would be saved. He'd give himself up if just the Jews would believe. So Paul longs for these people to come to salvation. But he says if they don't, if they persist in their attacks against the church, then they will be judged. They will bear their judgment, whoever it is. So when he says whoever, again, he's not looking for a name. He's saying, I don't care who it is. I don't care what rank they have among you. I don't care what kind of reputation they have among you. I don't care how pious they look, how religious they look. It doesn't really matter to me. If they are trying to attack my church, if they are disturbing my children, they will be judged. I will judge them because I love my church. Think of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, verse 2. He made very clear in that verse there what kind of destruction anyone who tried to lead or hinder his children would face. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So that's harsh language. A millstone, Anthony talked about this several months ago, millstone, a heavy millstone hung around the neck, tossed into the sea, drowned in its depths, that would be better than for them to lead one of these children astray. And these Galatians, these false teachers in Galatia, aren't just leading one of his children astray. They're trying to destroy an entire church. And so how great is the judgment that rests upon them. And it's comforting for us that he not only will preserve us from the attacks of the wolves, but he'll also bring destruction on those wolves that try to attack us. It's like our big brother who stands in our defense against bullies. He will let no one ultimately get to his children, to his siblings. We belong to Christ, and he is our mighty defender, and he will judge those who bring any attack against his bride. Fourthly, false teachers have nothing in common with the gospel. Paul says in verse 11, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." So Paul here, it seems like he's kind of jumping around. It's hard to follow his train of thought. Christians are running well. Someone hindered them. Something about bread. Christians will persevere. People will be judged. Oh, yeah, and I don't preach circumcision anymore. So it seems like he's kind of jumping around. But what he's doing here is as he speaks of the condemnation of these false teachers, his mind is sparked again to an accusation they bring against him. These false teachers will be judged because they preach a false message. They lead the church astray. And one of the accusations that they made against Paul was, you know, Paul's message really isn't any different than ours. We can tell from this, pretty much all commentators would agree on this, that the accusation against Paul that he's responding to here would have sounded something like, Paul is inconsistent in his own teaching. So when he's with the Jews, he preaches circumcision. But when he's with you Galatians, he doesn't preach circumcision. You see, really all he's trying to do is just win you guys over by not laying the stumbling block of circumcision in front of you. So he knows it's necessary for salvation. That's why he circumcises Jews. But he's hiding that from you Galatians so that you'll follow him. And it's not hard for us to imagine what that might have looked like. That might sound strange. Like, why would the Galatians ever believe that? Everything Paul preaches suggests otherwise. Why would they be persuaded by that argument? But if you picture a setting like ours, and there's false teachers, and they're explaining to the Galatian churches, look, Jesus is good, Jesus is necessary, but you need circumcision, you need the law in addition to that. Oh, and by the way, your beloved Paul, the apostle that you guys love so much, he preaches circumcision. And the Galatians might scratch their head. What's he talking about? Paul doesn't preach circumcision. They said, oh yeah, we got proof. Remember Timothy? Paul had him circumcised. See, he's just a hypocrite. He's doing something over there with the Jews and he's hiding it from you guys. There's evidence. So the Galatians might have been tempted to be persuaded there. Wow, that seems pretty concrete. It's hard to deny. Paul says, what? That's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. If I were still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? It doesn't make sense. The reason I'm being persecuted is because I tell the Jews, your circumcision is worthless. Your law is worthless. There's no power in it. Everything that you devote yourself to, all of your rituals, all of your festivals, all of your observances, they're worthless. Paul says, if I preached circumcision, if I didn't tell the Jews that, then they have no reason to persecute me. I would remove the stumbling block of the cross. It would be abolished. So what he's saying is that the thing that makes the cross a stumbling block, the reason he's persecuted, is not because he's saying Jesus plus your religion is necessary. The reason he's being persecuted by the Jews is because he's saying all of your religion is worthless, and the one thing necessary is Jesus. Why would I be persecuted if I were still preaching circumcision? And we face that same temptation today in our culture to shift the message just a little bit. If Paul would have just shifted that message a little bit, he would have saved himself so much trouble. He wouldn't have been persecuted at all. You see, he says, if I preach circumcision, then why am I so persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. But if he would preach cross and circumcision, that's all he has to do. Just add one little thing to it. cross and circumcision, then all of his problems would go away. It's really not a big change, right? Just one little addition. In our culture today, no one really has a problem with you saying Jesus and. That's fine. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. And you know, if like certain Muslims are genuine, I believe probably they'll go to heaven too. That's not going to make anyone too upset. No one's really going to have a problem with that. The stumbling block of the cross comes when we say, look, as genuine as you might feel in your religion, as righteous as you might feel in yourself, as highly as you might think of yourself, the cross negates all of that. All of your self-righteousness, all of your religion, all of what you're hoping in can offer you nothing. The cross alone is your hope. And when we say that, that's when the cross gets offensive. And hopefully that's what's offensive about us. Hopefully when people are offended by us as Christians, it's because we're laying before them the cross of Christ, not because we're being, I don't know, us so often. The cross is what should be offensive about us. We should love people enough to risk offending them with the cross. It's inevitable. We're going to offend people. I'm sorry. As much as we love to please people, as much as we hate controversy, if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we're going to offend people. The humblest believer, the most loving believer, the kindest believer, the most winsome believer is going to offend people. Because it's not him that really is going to offend them. It's his message. The message of the Christian faith is the cross tells everybody else they're wrong. That's the reality. The cross makes everybody else wrong. And we would be there but for the grace of God who showed us the reality of the cross through his word. And so we preach the cross in boldness and humility and love, even though it offends people. And we do so because we love people, because it's the only hope that they have of salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and the gospel alone is the power of God for salvation. So we should prepare ourselves now for those awkward conversations. We should prepare ourselves to be rejected. We should prepare ourselves to even be hated, because Jesus was, because his disciples were, because the church throughout its 2,000 years of history has been rejected and hated and scorned because of the message of the cross. We should brace ourselves. We should be ready. But nonetheless, we should preach the gospel. And Paul continues, and this is one of those verses where you just want to skip over. Paul says in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And so what Paul is literally saying there is, I wish that those who are troubling you would just make themselves eunuchs. Just go ahead and make themselves eunuchs. All right, verse 13. This is Paul's closing bookend on this section of the letter. And as awkward as it is for us to read, it is the inspired word of God, and it carries a ton of weight. So what Paul is saying here has been debated to some degree as far as the details. Some people say that when he says that he wants the false teachers to make themselves eunuchs, he's referring to a pagan cult of Cybele. Is that how you pronounce that? I asked others this today. No one knew. So the Cybelian cult, Cybele, is that Cybele? So there was, in Asia Minor, there was a pagan cult of the goddess Cybele. And all of the priests of that cult would have made themselves eunuchs. And that would have been just next door to these Galatian churches. And so chances are when they heard the word eunuch, or make yourself a eunuch, they would have thought, oh, these priests next door, these pagan priests of the goddess of Cybele, they do that. And so one possible interpretation is that Paul's saying, you know, this message that they're preaching is so contrary to the gospel. It has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. They're only harming the church. It would be better for them if they sever themselves entirely from the church, make themselves eunuchs, just like the pagan priests. That's really all. I mean, they have just as much to do with the church as any pagan priest would have to do. They have nothing to do with the Christian faith. Another interpretation is from Deuteronomy 23. In the first verse there, eunuchs are forbidden from the assembly of the Lord. And so some people think that Paul might be saying here, you know, since they're already discrediting themselves from fellowship with God because of the message that they preach, because of their boasting in the law, since they already are excluded from the assembly of the Lord, they might as well just go ahead and go all the way, make themselves a eunuch. Their message excludes them. Why don't they just exclude themselves once and for all? But whatever the interpretation is, the bottom line is clear. Everyone agrees on this. Paul is drawing a clear line in the sand here. He's saying once and for all, Galatians, these false teachers have nothing to do with you. They're foreign to the gospel. Everything that they're preaching is an entirely different message. And this is Paul's final word on the matter. Case closed. He says, this mixed message of law and grace can't be. Christians, law and grace for salvation have absolutely nothing to do with one another. Cut it off from you entirely. Be done with it. Consider it no more. Get rid of this little bit of leaven. Grace alone, through Christ alone, is our confidence. The work of Christ on the cross is the standing ground of the church. There is no room to mix that with law. There is no room to mix that with your performance or my performance. If you're not a Christian tonight, this is the message of the cross. This is Christianity, that Jesus has done away with any efforts in the flesh to try to make yourself right before him. And by dying on the cross and bearing the sin of sinners like us upon himself, he now opens the way for everyone, not through the work of the flesh, not through adherence to the law, but simply by believing in him, trusting that the work of Jesus is all that we need for salvation. There is nothing in addition to him. There's nothing to mix with him. It's just Christ. Christ is our confidence. Christ is our standing ground. Grace alone and Christ alone. So Paul here is done with the false teachers. He'll make a couple more references throughout chapter 6. But for him, the deal's done. Be done with them, Galatians. And for us, let's be done with law-based acceptance before God. Let's be done with the false teaching that there's anything in our own performance that we need to be confident before the Lord. Let's be done with that. Let's sever it from ourselves and trust in Jesus alone. So these false teachers, throughout these sections or these verses, Paul says, they hinder the Christian race. And they'll ultimately be judged. They need to just sever themselves entirely from the church. But I'm confident. I'm confident, Galatians, that God is upholding you. He will bring you through this. You will change. You will not change your mind on the matter. That you will stay firm in the gospel of the grace of Christ Jesus. And I trust, I'm confident, I'm persuaded that that will be true of us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of the cross. We thank you that in Jesus, all that we need for salvation, all that we need for godliness, all that we need to know you, to live with you forever, is to be found. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a way of escape in Christ, that we might take refuge in him because he exposed himself to the judgment that we deserve. And Father, I do pray that you would make us a careful people, a watchful people, that we would keep the leaven of false teaching from entering into our midst, and that we would continue to seek you freely in your grace. I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you that we have a better authority to stand on than our own emotions, our own feelings. I pray that you would convince us further of the solidity of the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.